Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our series through 1 Timothy. The title of our study today is A Portrait of the Minister as a Young Man. And we're going to look at 1 Timothy 4:11 through 16. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 4:11 through 16. Here's what this passage says. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders lay their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourselves and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, that's our passage for today. John Bunyan's famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, tells the story of a Christian's journey to the celestial city. Early in his travels, a Christian comes to the house of an interpreter who shows him a portrait, saying this, Christian saw the picture of the very great person hung up against the wall, and this was the fashion of it. It had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth was written upon his lips, the world was behind his back, it stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over his head. Now Christian asked the obvious question, who is this man, and what does this picture mean? An interpreter explains the riddle. The man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can beget children, travel in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they're born. And whereas thou seest him with his eyes lift up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, and the law of truth writ on his lips, it is to show thee that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners, even as thou seest him stand as if he pleaded with men, whereas thou seest the world as cast behind him, and that a crown hangs over his head, that has to show thee that the slighting and despising the things that are present for the love that he hath to his master's service, he is sure in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward. What Christian saw at an interpreter's house was the portrait of a gospel minister. He was a man who helped sinners become children of God, who kept a firm grip on the word of God, and who turned his back on everything the world had to offer. And now the apostle wanted Timothy to become the same kind of minister with the world behind his back and the best of books in his hand. In fact, in the closing verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4, he paints a picture of the minister as a young man. And now the sketch for Paul's portrait comes from the beginning in verse 16, which says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Timothy is to keep a close eye on his behavior and his doctrine, his teaching. If he fails in either one of these, he will fail in his ministry. As Matthew Henry once said, those who teach by their doctrine must teach by their life, else they pull down with one hand what they build up with the other. First life, then doctrine, and the order is vital. Timothy cannot defend the Christian faith until he lives the Christian life. The famous Puritan Richard Baxter says there are too many men who are ministers before they know how to be Christians. And since Paul wanted Timothy to be a Christian, first of all, he begins by telling his young mentee to lead an exemplary life. Verses 11 through 12 say, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. The Greek word for command, it means to direct or even to give orders. It's a reminder here that pastors and elders have real spiritual authority. It's his responsibility to teach, even to command in God's name, that the congregation to trust and to believe the doctrine he has received from the Word of God. And why did Paul need to remind Timothy of his God-given authority? Well, maybe because Timothy was timid. In his next missive, Paul will write in 2 Timothy 1:7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so whether Timothy was timid or not, he was still young, relatively speaking, and Paul feared that his authority as a minister might be undermined. And so he says in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth. Now, there's two classes of people in those days, young men and elders. In fact, in Ephesus, each group had its own social associations with its own funds, its own officers, its own events, its own athletic facilities. And Timothy belonged in the younger category, which included men up to the age of 40. And given the date when he first joined Paul and the date of this letter, he may have been in his 30s at the time. It was a relatively young age to bear full pastoral responsibility in an important church. And there was no time to be immature or irresponsible. Timothy needed to be wise beyond his years. In fact, the Christians in Ephesus needed to respect Timothy's office. The command not to let anyone look down on him was intended for their ears as well as his own. Paul wanted to make sure that no one discriminated against Timothy on the basis of his age. And despite the young man's inexperience, they needed to treat him like a Timothy, not a Timmy. How can a young minister gain the respect of his elders? Well, not by demanding it or by throwing his weight around, but by setting a godly example. The way to stop people from looking down on you is to make sure they look up to you. And the way to do that is to lead by example. For better or for worse, or to a greater or lesser extent, congregations are made and shaped in the image of their pastor. Paul himself often told people to follow his example. To the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And when he said farewell to the Ephesian elders, he reminded them of the manner of his ministry in Acts 20:18-21. See, Timothy needed to be the very model of a Christian. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, people would not despise his youth if they could admire his example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And let's start with the minister's conversation. His speech is to be seasoned with grace. He is to be able to converse naturally and forcefully about spiritual things. He is to tell the truth. He is not to be argumentative. He is not to use humor to tear others down. Even his words of rebuke are to be covered with affection like medicine from a spoonful of jam. Such godly speech is one part of godly conduct, which is what Paul will talk about next. The word refers to a minister's general behavior, to the way he lives. You see, conduct and speech go together. Richard Baxter warned ministers to watch how they live, lest you unsay with your lives that which you say with your tongues. What a minister's life ought to say is that he is God's man all the time, at home, at church, at the grocery store, on the freeway, on the playground, at the barber shop, everywhere. You see, the minister also sets an example in love, the virtues of all virtues. He is to keep both of the great commandments, loving God with all of his heart and his neighbor as he loves himself. He is to have a passionate concern for the spiritual condition of the lost. He has to have a special place in his heart for the people God has placed under his spiritual care. And he is to share in their joys and in their sorrows. He cares most for those who are most difficult to care about. And with tender love, he goes bold faith. An exemplary minister has strong faith in God, complete confidence in his master. He believes in the power of God to save sinners. He seeks divine wisdom for the uncertainties of the future. He lives, he studies, he teaches, he preaches by faith. In fact, the minister ought to properly be the boldest believer in the church. And the minister, lastly, sets an example by his purity. In fact, the Greek term for purity can describe general moral conduct, but the Greeks more often use it to refer to sexual behavior. An exhortation to sexual purity seems particularly appropriate to a young man of Timothy's age. In these sex-obsessed times, the church must insist on the necessity of chastity and purity, especially for those who are in the ministry. A 1988 study by Leadership Magazine discovered that 30% of Protestant clergy had engaged in sexual conduct with someone other than their spouse. You see, this is sad. You know, sexual sin has the inevitable result of destroying a man's ministry, damaging a church's reputation, and dishonoring the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, the church, those who are in our local churches, we must pray for the purity of our pastors, our elders. And young men preparing for pastoral ministry must not wait until they get married or until they go to seminary or until they get ordained before they are sexually pure. They must begin immediately to apply the gospel of Jesus, of faith and repentance, to any area of sexual sin, and to practice godly discipline in what they look at, what they think about, what they say, what they touch. And as for men who are already in ministry, they must heed all the warnings in Proverbs about the danger, the mortal danger of lust. Proverbs 7:25-27 says, "Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low. And all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a way of Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." You see, a pastor must set an example in every way. And if he does, then his people will know how to live the Christian life. One is reminded here of the famous words by Robert McShane when he said this, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." These words are all the more appropriate when it's remembered they were uttered by a minister who died when he was only 30. McShane understood, as Paul wanted Timothy to understand, that even as a young man, he was to excel in those very qualities in which youth are often deficient: gravity, prudence, consideration for others, trustworthiness, mastery over passions. And a man who lacks any one of these biblical virtues is unfit for pastoral ministry. Imagine a minister who is a gossip or a liar. Imagine a loveless minister with little or no compassion for the weak. Imagine a man who relies on his own strength to minister rather than pastoring by faith. Or imagine a minister who is morally or sexually impure. With Calvin, we may sound that biblical teaching will be of little worth if he is not a corresponding uprightness and have a holiness of life. In fact, upon scanning this portrait of a young minister, Timothy may have been tempted to ask with the psalmist, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" And the psalmist answers in Psalm 119, verse 9, "By guarding it according to your word." And Paul gave Timothy the same answer in verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And the point here is that Paul will assume some of these duties when he returns to Ephesus. And until then, Timothy must teach biblical doctrine. And you see, teaching the Bible, it begins with reading the Bible. This applies to private study, but the Greek word used here also refers to the public reading of Scripture. And this held a central place in the life of the Christian church. It was one of the first practices that Christians carried over from the Jewish synagogue. When Jesus visited the synagogue in Nazareth, for example, he read the Isaiah scroll and opened it and taught from it in Luke 4:16-21. And by the time that Paul gave these instructions to Timothy, public readings included not only the scrolls of Moses, but also of the apostles. And Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians closes with a charge to have this letter read to all the brothers. And so the public reading of Scripture was necessary in the early church because books and parchments were scarce. And for many Christians, public worship was the only opportunity to hear the Word of God. You see, Church history shows that the work of the gospel flourishes wherever the Bible is read. And this is why the disappearance of scripture reading from some evangelical services is so alarming. It is good for churches to read from the Old and the New Testament, to have a reading from the Gospels or even from the Psalms. But however it is done, the Word of God from the Old and the New Testament is to be read in our churches. You see, the Scripture is not only to be read, it's also to be explained. And thus Paul commands Timothy also to devote himself to the exhortation and the teaching of God's Word. And the first term the apostle uses, parclesios, is a word for exhortation. It means to encourage, to persuade. It also refers to Bible exposition, as can be seen from Paul's visit to Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, 14 through 15, which says, "On the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' And Paul proceeded to preach salvation in Jesus Christ from the Old Testament scriptures." And what the Bible means by a word of exhortation is a sermon. And so the second term the apostle uses, diaklesia, is a word for teaching or instruction. Timothy was to teach God's people Christian doctrine. This might have included private instruction, but it also included public explanation of Scripture. We see Bible exposition, verse-by-verse preaching, also known as lecto continua, preaching through books of the Bible, is essential to the health of the local church. Paul did not tell Timothy to replace the sermon with a drama or to give the Ephesians five steps to a better life. He told them to teach the Word. And this is because Bible exposition has always been at the heart of biblical worship since the days of Ezra. Timothy and all Christian ministers everywhere must follow the same pattern. First, the Bible is to be read, then it's to be explained, then it's to be applied. And in fact, the systematic exposition scripture is the most effective means for the conversion of sinners and the confirmation of the saints. It is the most effective means because it is God's chosen means. And indeed, it must be doubted whether worship, which does not preserve a central place for preaching and teaching the Bible, is proper Christian worship at all. You see, teaching biblical doctrine is what Timothy had been ordained to do, and his ordination to gospel ministry is explained in verse 14. "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders lay their hands on you." And Paul refers to the same event in 2 Timothy 1:6, where he reminds Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying of my hands. And Paul here is speaking about ordination, which may be defined as the authoritative admission of one duly called to an office in the church of God, accompanied with prayer and the laying on of hands. And although it's not a sacrament, the laying on of hands is an outward sign of an inward gift for ministry. And the practice itself goes back to the blessings of the Old Testament. It is said that when Moses commissioned Joshua, his successor was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him in Deuteronomy 34:9. And much later, Judaism developed a rite in which the teacher would pass on his authority to his students at the end of their course of studies by laying his hands on their heads. And so it was natural for the first Christians to commission missionaries and pastors through the laying on of hands. And this was a way Paul and Barnabas were set apart for their missionary service by the church in Antioch in Acts 13:3. And it's much to say Timothy was ordained for the gospel ministry at the hands of the Ephesian elders, including by the hands of the Apostle Paul himself. And one feature of Timothy's ordination was a prophecy. This may have been a word from the Lord telling the church to ordain him, or perhaps it was a prophecy about what would happen through his ministry. Either way, Timothy was called to the ministry by the Holy Spirit. No man should ever invite himself to become a pastor. Instead, a true minister is called by the Holy Spirit, working through the desires of his heart and the wisdom of the church. And this spiritual call is essential for enduring the hardships of ministry. In one of his pastoral letters, John Newton wrote that the man who is once moved by the Spirit of God to this work will refer to it if attainable, to thousands of gold and silver, so that through it he is at times intimidated by a sense of the importance and the difficulty compared with his own great insufficiency, and yet he cannot give it up. Now, Timothy was not only called by the Spirit, he was also gifted by the Spirit. And when the elders laid hands on him, he received supernatural help for gospel ministry. And this shows us that the Holy Spirit is powerfully present in the ordination of elders. The Bible does not say what Timothy's gift was. He may have received some unique spiritual endowment for ministry, but more likely the gift refers generally to the talents needed for pastoral ministry, and especially to the tasks mentioned in our previous verse, reading, preaching, and teaching. Timothy was a gifted minister equipped by the Spirit. And since the Greek term for gift is charisma, one may say that Paul wanted Timothy to have a charismatic ministry, but we also need to say that in the proper sense of the word. A pastor does not minister in the strength of his natural ability, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And where there is no Spirit, there can be no effective ministry. And since a gift for ministry comes from God, it must not be neglected. Timothy must not act like the foolish man who buried his talent in the ground and gave the Lord a poor return on his investment. Instead, he must fulfill his ordination vows by actively employing his pastoral gifts in the service of Christ. You see, Timothy's continuance in ministry is a matter of life and death, for Paul closes his instructions with these words in verse 15 and 16. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Timothy must persevere for the salvation of the church, not to mention his own salvation. And Paul first tells young minister to practice his life and his doctrine. Practice here is the best translation, and it calls to mind Paul's earlier words about training oneself to be godly. And when it comes to ministry, practice makes perfect. And next, the phrase next comes, devote yourself to them, or give yourself more fully to them. Literally, Timothy is to be these things. To put it into contemporary English, a minister lives for preaching. And one can almost imagine Timothy walking around Ephesus wearing a trendy Christian shirt that expressed his passion and his calling, pastoral ministry, his life. The rest is just details. And the command to give oneself to ministry comes as a comfort as well as a challenge. Pastoral ministry is life. It's a difficult life. I have many friends who are pastors. But a pastor is to have a balanced life. If a pastor is married, his family has priority. As Paul explained in 1 Timothy 3:4, physical exercise, as we'll see, has its place in 1 Timothy 4:8. But pastoral ministry is a total life commitment. And if Timothy makes that commitment, people will be able to see that kind of progress in his life. And this instruction may have been another attack on the false teachers who seem to have used the idea of progress as one of their slogans. But the mention of progress was also intended to keep Timothy from being discouraged. If he, like most young ministers, wondered if he would ever become all that God wanted him to become. There may have been occasions when he was disappointed with his preaching or discouraged about his evangelism. After all, the man who set the standard for pastoral ministry in Ephesus was none other than the Apostle Paul. A man does not become a minister all at once. There's room for improvement. And even if Paul was not yet the minister he would become, at least he could make some visible progress in life and doctrine. And the last sentence of 1 Timothy 4 is considered a difficult one. Verse 16 says, "Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now, we've seen in 1 Timothy 1:15, the Bible teaches that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And yet here the scripture seems to give Timothy the power of salvation for both himself and his congregation. And some have tried to handle this difficulty by saying that the word save means something besides salvation from sin. This interpretation is possible because the Greek word for salvation was often used to mean something like safekeeping. Now, we speak the same way in English, where the word saving can be used for something as simple as saving leftovers. And on this interpretation, Timothy's persistence in personal godliness and the faithful teaching of God's word will preserve both himself and his congregation from spiritual harm. It's also possible that Paul is thinking of salvation in the gospel sense of the word. And what this verse acknowledges is that ministers of the gospel have a crucial role in the salvation of sinners. Now, salvation only comes through the finished and sufficient work of Jesus Christ. But Romans 10:17 also says faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And the word of Christ in turn comes by preaching the gospel. And so Christian ministers are indispensable for God's plan for the salvation of the world. And there is even a sense in which they can be said to save their hearers, not by their own merits, but by the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The spiritual destiny of any church is tied up with the spiritual destiny of its minister and its faithful proclamation of God's word. And it was the saving importance of the gospel ministry that led Interpreter to show Christian a portrait of a gospel minister in Pilgrim's Progress. Now, said the interpreter, I have showed thee this picture first, because the man whose picture this is the only man whom the Lord of the place whither thou art going hath authorized to be thy guide in all difficult places thou may meet with in the way, where take good heed to what I have showed thee, and bear it well in thy mind in what thou hast seen, lest in thy journey thou meet with some that pretend to lead thee right, but their way goes down. You see, sound preaching can mean the difference between life and death, and acknowledging its vital role in the salvation does not in any way detract from the grace of God that he gives in the gospel. Calvin explains it this way. It is indeed true that God alone who saves, and not even the smallest part of his glory, can be rightly transferred to men. But God's glory is in no way diminished by his using the labor of men in bestowing salvation. This ministry is itself entirely God's work, for it is he who makes men good pastors and lead them by his Spirit and blesses their work so that it may not be in vain. And Paul wanted Timothy to know that his work was not in vain, as it would be if he were to give up and quit before he was finished. You see, souls perish for the lack of sound ministry. And on the other hand, ministers who continue in God's grace have the assurance of their own salvation and the joy of leading others to Christ. You see, John Stott says this, and he's right, perseverance is not the meritorious cause, but rather the ultimate evidence of our salvation. And when it comes to persevering to the very end, it's hard to think of a better example than Thomas Boston. In the last months of his life, that faithful Scottish minister from the 18th century was confined to his bed with a serious illness. And yet Boston, he continued to preach. His little congregation would gather around the window of the manse from which he would read, preach, and teach God's word on the Lord's Day. In fact, Boston's last sermon was called The Necessity of Self-Examination. And in it, he challenged his beloved congregation to remain in the faith. He begged them to make sure of their eternal salvation, to bend all their endeavors and attention to gain it a blessed and a happy eternity. Every pastor who fits the biblical portrait begs his people to do the same thing, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. I want to thank you for listening or watching this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.